I invite you to turn with me this morning, if you would please, to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. It's been more than 3 weeks since we've been to the book of Acts, and I'm pleased to be able to resume our study of this wonderful New Testament book. This is a great chapter. It's a long chapter, 52 verses, but it's a chapter that's filled with wonderful truth regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and also wonderful truth regarding the work of the ministry. We've titled this chapter, True Spiritual Work. There certainly is a difference between the work of men and the work of God. There's a clear difference between the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And I will say that what is given to us here in Acts chapter 13 is not necessarily a comprehensive or a complete study of what true spiritual work is, but there are wonderful principles here that help us understand the work that God desires to do through His Holy Spirit. Now, just to remind you of the flow of the chapter, in the first three verses we see, first of all, the components of true spiritual work. There are certain components that we learned that are present in every genuine and true spiritual work of God, and we went through those components in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 8, we saw the conflict of true spiritual work. And may I say, every work of God that He initiates through His people is a work that will be opposed by Satan and will include conflict. And may I say, all the work of God includes conflict. If you don't like conflict, then the work of God is probably not a good place for you. It is conflict. In fact, that's why the Bible called us soldiers of Jesus Christ. And because God's work involves conflict, God's work also requires courage. From verse 9 to verse 12, we see the courage of true spiritual work. The work of God requires brave, bold, courageous people. If you recall, Timothy was a timid young man, and Paul was constantly working to instill courage and faith in him, because the work of God requires courage. And the work of God requires courage, I may say, because fourthly, the work of God can be complicated. From verse 13 to 16, we see the complication of true spiritual work. The work of God can be very difficult. Relationships can come and go at times. The work itself can be very overwhelming. And it's important to understand that the work of God can be very difficult. And I think it helps to know that you're not the only one facing it. Amen. The work of God goes on, and people have that conflict and go through that complication, and we know we're not alone. The Lord is with us. And then beginning in verse 17, going all the way down to verse 41, we have the content of true spiritual work. True spiritual work involves the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Now, I want to take just a minute, if I can, and I want to remind you of the setting that we have here in Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is really a record of the growth of the early church. And as we've studied for the past several months, the church has exploded in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem it spread to Judea and Samaria, which of course were the neighboring territories. The church grew also in those areas as thousands of people were saved and congregations of believers were established as a result of folks getting saved. And one of those congregations was, of course, in the city of Antioch, the Antioch of Syria. A group of believers were established there, and God so designed that from that little congregation in that very famous city, missionaries would be sent out to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. It was a very strategic little city in the redemptive plan of God. It took a few years until that congregation was established in the truth and had good leadership. And they had wonderful leadership. Five men, in fact, five very solid men in that church, two of which were Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, separated Paul and Barnabas from the other three men and from that church and sent them out as missionaries. They went as missionaries to the pagan world to preach Jesus Christ. The first place, if you recall, that they went was to the hometown of Barnabas, which of course was on the island of Cyprus. They preached the gospel from one end of Cyprus to the next. They won a great victory over a demon-possessed sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus, or also was named Elymas. Also, we learn that the governor, the leader, the ruler of that particular island came to Christ as well. So a great work was established there on the island of Cyprus. Then the Spirit of God then directed them north. They took a ship from Paphos. They landed at Pamphylia in Asia Minor, the territory also known as Galatia. And the Spirit of God directed them to Antioch of Pisidia. They arrived in Antioch of Pisidia after a very treacherous journey through the Taurus Mountains, in which Paul, if you recall, got very sick. And the first thing that they did when they finally arrived at Antioch was they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down in the synagogue and participated in that service. And after a short while, an invitation is given for any man that would like to stand and would like to speak. And of course, Paul stood up and seized the opportunity. And from verse 16, excuse me, all the way to verse number 41, he preaches a powerful gospel message to all that are gathered in that synagogue. Now, I want you to see his sermon. Paul's sermon falls into three parts. Jesus Christ is presented, first of all, as the culmination of history. Secondly, Jesus Christ is presented as the fulfillment of prophecy. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is presented as the justifier of sinners. Now, the last time we were together in this particular portion of Scripture, we studied verse 17 to 23 and saw that Jesus Christ is the culmination of human history. Can I say to you again this morning, just as a reminder, human history is not the story of a world that's evolved over millions and millions of years and continues to evolve. Human history is not the story of man evolving in science and technology until one day we finally reach the place of perfect peace and we learn to live together in some kind of man-made utopia. That is, of course, as long as the asteroids don't come by and totally annihilate the earth, right? That's not the story of human history. Man doesn't make up history. What is history? History is his story. It's the story of God and his dealings with mankind. It's the story of how God created the world and created man for fellowship with him and created man to bring him glory, and man fell into sin and God set out to recover man from their fallen state and to redeem them from their sin and restore the fellowship that had been broken and to bring himself glory in the process. So we see God's plan of redemption, which was formulated before the world began, was carried out from the beginning in the book of Genesis when God killed an animal and shed the blood of that animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, and then he used the skin of that animal to cover their nakedness. The redemption of man was also seen in Abel's sacrifice, and then again, of course, in the story of Abraham when he offered up his only son Isaac as a picture of Jesus. God then, of course, used Abraham, if you recall, to build a nation, and through that nation his promised Savior would come. He would be in the line of David and would fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Now you can imagine, if you will, as Paul is preaching so far this message, that in this congregation there is a number of Jews shaking their head and listening to Paul preach, and they're saying, "Amen, praise God, preach it, Brother Paul. We like this kind of preaching. The Savior's coming through David's seed. That's God's plan. We know all of that," and we say amen. But then all of a sudden, in verse 23, Paul lowers the hammer. They were all fine until verse 23, when Paul said, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, comma, Jesus." Boom. There it is. They didn't expect to hear that. Paul's been reciting their history, and he is a trained theologian on Israel's history. Nobody knew Israel's history any better than Paul. And he's been standing up there, and oh, they love to hear about that history because they just live for their historical place in the world. They live for the fact that they were part of God's plan. And they had based their eternal salvation for centuries on the fact that God is their God and they are his chosen people. And Paul said, God is controlling your history, and your history includes a Messiah and a Savior who come through the line of David. And they say, praise God. And Paul says, but wait, I'm here to tell you that his name is Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah sent from God to reestablish the broken fellowship that was lost in the first Adam and to save men from their sin, thus bringing himself glory. I want you to see verse 23 breaks down into two parts. The first part involves Christ as the culmination of human history. Notice he says, of this man's seed hath God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's plan for redemptive history. But then there's a second part. Notice what it says, verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, underline this now, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see, not only is Jesus the culmination of human history, but also according to Paul, and here's the second part of the message, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, can I say this morning, everybody here has a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. They have what they believe about this world, and they've formulated that view, whether they know it or not, from four things. First of all, they formulate their worldview by what they believe about, let's say, origin. And origin addresses the question, where did we come from? Secondly, everyone develops their worldview from what they believe about meaning, which addresses the question, not only where do we come from, but why are we here? Thirdly, they form their worldview from what they believe about morality, which addresses the question, how do I know right from wrong? And then fourthly, people develop their worldview from what they believe about destiny, which addresses the question, what happens to me when I die? Now, can I say this morning that I personally hold a biblical worldview? I hope you do as well. I believe the Bible addresses those four questions with more detail and accuracy than any other worldview that's ever been presented to man. When I look at this earth, I see intelligent design. I believe the Bible when it says that God created the heaven and the earth. When I consider my life and the meaning of it, I believe the Bible when it says that I'm an eternal soul that's been created by God for the purpose of fellowship with him and for the purpose of bringing him glory. When I think about morality, it is not logical to me that morality would be relative. In other words, everyone can choose for themselves what's right or wrong. That doesn't make any sense to me. Or that sinful man would be responsible for determining right from wrong. Those that are at their very core wrong would be able to determine that which is right. That's insane. I believe the Bible when it says that God has set the standard for morality and he alone determines what is right from what is wrong. That's why he said to Adam, you don't touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't belong to you. I'll give you the reign of everything else, but Adam, you are not to determine right from wrong. I'm the only one that gets to do that, right? So I believe the Bible, that God is the standard of morality. And when it comes to destiny, I don't believe for one second that we die and that's the end of it. I don't believe in reincarnation or purgatory or floating spirits. I believe the Bible when it says that there's a heaven and there's a hell and men will go to one or the other based upon their decision that they make about Jesus. So I have a biblical worldview that's established in the truth that there is one God who's created all things and has provided salvation through his son Jesus. Now the question is, how do I know that Jesus is God's promised Messiah and the Savior of the world? Well, the Bible says it. How do we know the Bible's true? In fact, Jesus said this, you believe in God? Believe also in me. It's not enough to have a biblical worldview. So you believe in God. The question is, what do you believe about Jesus? How can I know for sure that Jesus is truly God's Son and the Savior of the world? Well, one way to know for sure that Jesus is who he says he is to look at prophecy and to determine if the life of Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. I mean, in the book of Hebrews, it's recorded that even Jesus claimed to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." I fulfill prophecy. What prophecies did he fulfill? Man, there's so many we could mention. Let me just mention a few, may I? In Genesis 3:15, God said that the promised Messiah would be virgin-born and would bruise the serpent's head. That prophecy was so beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was born a virgin and who defeated Satan on the cross. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, said that he would be virgin-born and he'd be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Isaiah 9:6 prophesied that the Messiah would be the mighty God, and Jesus substantiated that claim. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says that he would be God's Son, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. Moses said that he would be born a son of Abraham. Matthew tells us that he was. The Old Testament tells us he would be a descendant of Isaac, and Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 affirms that he was. Numbers 24:17 says that the Messiah will be the star out of Jacob, and Luke 3, verse 23 and 24 affirms that. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says that Jesus will come through the tribe of Judah, and the book of Revelation calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Luke 3 affirms that as well. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 said that he would come from Jesse, and Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and also verse 32 affirmed that. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah 33 said that the Messiah would come through the line of David, and the New Testament repeatedly says Jesus was the son of David. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, he fulfills that as well. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18 said that he would be a prophet like unto Moses, and John 6:14 said that Jesus was. Psalm 110 said the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest for eternity. The book of Hebrews affirms that he was. Psalm chapter number 2, verse 6, 2 Samuel 7, prophesied that Messiah would be a king, and Jesus affirmed that he was in fact the king. Even Pilate said he is the king of the what? The Jews. Zechariah 9:9 said Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and Matthew 21:2-7 tells us that Jesus rode into the city to the hosannas of the people exactly as Zechariah said that he would do. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, the prophet again predicted the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 15 records that he was. Zechariah 13:7, the prophet predicted the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. And in Matthew 26:56, when Jesus was taken to be crucified, the Bible says, and all of his disciples forsook him and fled. You say, Pastor, we've heard enough. We get the point. Just a few more. Isaiah 11:2 tells us the fullness of the Holy Spirit would rest on him. And in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Even Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6 says, the Messiah would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, voices to the dumb. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus fulfilled that. Psalm 41:9 indicates that he would be betrayed by his own familiar friend. And in John 13, verses 21 to 30, Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Zechariah 11:13, the Bible says the money that was taken would be thrown down and would be picked up and used for a potter's field. And that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Can I just say, these are just a few of the prophecies fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, it is said that he fulfilled over 365 Old Testament prophecies. You can find them listed online if you search for them. They're there. One mathematician got a hold of it, and he said, if one man were to fulfill just 8 of those Old Testament prophecies, he would fulfill the odds of 1 in 10 octillion. That's 1 times 10 to the 27th power. Jesus didn't fulfill eight of them. He fulfilled all of them. This is a really powerful case that Paul makes in the second half of this message. Why should I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the Savior of the world? We should believe that. I should believe it because he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And so Paul says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior named Jesus. God did what he promised he would do. He extended the throne of David into eternity by sending the first king that died on the cross for our sin. He was buried. He rose again. And he's coming back to rule and reign for all of eternity. His name is Jesus. And Paul is going to prove that by tying his life and ministry back to the prophecies that he fulfilled. Can I say to you today that the message we have from the Apostle Paul today is just an excerpt? How long did he preach? Longer than I'm going to preach today. He gave who knows how many prophecies. But the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Luke, or through Luke, excuse me, records the ones that we need to know to get the point. Paul identifies five parts of Jesus' life and ministry that were clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. There's so many more than that. You can't identify them all in one message. You'd be here for weeks. But Paul chooses the ones that will be most effective to the people he's speaking to. The first thing that Paul brings to the attention of this audience, I want you to see it, is first of all, the forerunner of Jesus was prophesied. God sent a forerunner, a man, one last Old Testament prophet who would preach to the people of Israel and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. The forerunner was promised in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of that prophecy was certainly none other than who? John the Baptist. Now, two things I want you to see about John the Baptist. First of all, I want you to notice John's great work. Look at verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, he's talking about the coming of Christ there. John preached before Christ's coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, he's called John the Baptist not because he was a Baptist, because there was no such thing as one back then. He's called John the Baptist because he was a baptizer. God was gracious to send one who would preach to the people of Israel and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Let me say this, it's not like God sent Jesus in a corner or in secret, right? He sent him and he announced his coming. He did everything he could do to prepare so that they would not miss him. And here John comes, and John really preaches. I mean, he preaches the baptism of repentance. Now, John's baptism was not the same as believers' baptism that's practiced today when somebody comes to Christ. Believers' baptism didn't come until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and of course, the start of the church at Pentecost. John's baptism was a ceremonial cleansing that they observed as a way to show that they acknowledged their own sin and their need for a Savior, that they were ready for him to come into the world. And so as John preached, they would confess their sin and they would be water baptized as an outward confession to the world that they were coming apart from their sin in preparation for the coming Messiah. Water baptism today is to come after salvation, and it serves as a testimony that you've surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ and you've been born again. Here's John the Baptist. He's preaching. He's out in the Judean wilderness, and he's clothed in camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, this guy is not in a nice suit and tie. This guy's wild and bold. And he preached. I mean, he preached with tremendous, tremendous courage. And all of Israel came out to hear this guy preach. This is the one coming who's crying out, chapter 40 and verse 3 of Isaiah, the Bible says, the voice of him that crieth out in the wilderness. He's crying out, he's preaching, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Here comes one who's fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament and preparing the way for people to come to Jesus. Isaiah says there's coming a prophet in messianic times who's going to say, get ready for Messiah. The prophet Malachi also promised a forerunner. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." The Messiah is going to come, but before he comes, there's going to be a what? A forerunner. All the Jews knew there had to come a messenger first. They knew a forerunner was coming, and Paul says John fulfilled that prophecy. So we see John's great work. Secondly, I want you to see not only John's great work, I want you to see John's great witness. Look at verse 25. "And as John fulfilled his course," as John fulfilled what? His purpose. "He said this, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose.'" You know, the most demeaning task that a slave had in that culture was to take the dirty shoes off of his master's feet and wash his master's feet. That was an action that was reserved only for the lowest of the lowest slaves. And John the Baptist said, "Not only am I not the Messiah, but there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to take off his dirty shoes and wash his feet." John was a humble man. And yet in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said that about John, that among those that were born of women, there had not risen until that time one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus said up until this time, he's the greatest man who's ever lived. What a statement. How is that true? Well, here's how it's true. Because the lower a man goes in humility, the higher he goes in the exaltation of God. Jesus said he's the greatest man who's ever lived. John said, "I'm not the one. I'm not even close. The one is coming, and I want you to be ready for him." And you remember when Jesus finally came and he was down there at the Jordan River, John looked up and he saw Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Later, John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." John fulfilled his course by pointing people to the coming Messiah, and in doing so, he fulfilled prophecy. So the forerunner of Jesus was prophesied. Secondly, I want you to see, the rejection of Jesus was prophesied. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." I want you to see that Paul addresses the Jews when he says, "children of the stock of Abraham," and then he addresses Gentile converts that had come to Judaism when he says, "and whosoever among you feareth God." And then he says this, "to you is the word of this salvation sent." So get this, in verse 23, he tells them that Jesus is the Savior. In verse 26, he tells them that salvation is for them. And then if you were to scroll down to verse 39, he says, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things." He tells them they can be saved by faith in Jesus. So the gospel is coming from Paul so clearly in this message. Jesus is the Savior. You can be saved by believing on Jesus Christ. And so this is wonderful. The Savior, he says, is sent to us. History is going somewhere. It's going toward Jesus. Prophecy is going somewhere. It's going toward Jesus. Now I want you to see something for a minute. Are you with me still? This is not an easy passage, but it's sharp, powerful. Paul's got a very logical mind. He's a very intelligent man. And he begins to think about his audience, and he begins to consider the questions that will be coming to their mind and into the thinking of his listeners. And he thinks, he knows what they're going to ask. He knows the questions coming to their mind. The first question they would have is, well, if Jesus was the promised Messiah, then why didn't our leaders recognize him as such? I mean, our leaders are Bible scholars and they rejected him. How do you explain that, Paul? Then the second question is, well, if in some unbelievable way he was in fact the Messiah and they killed him, does that then eliminate the plan of God? He's dead now. Those are the two questions, and they're very important questions. So Paul proceeds to answer to those two questions by giving them prophetic answers. There's two prophetic reasons for Israel's rejection of Jesus. Why did they reject Jesus? First of all, they rejected Christ because they were ignorant of his person. Look at verse number 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him, what? Not. They didn't know him. They never really knew him. He was there. He was in their midst. But they were so blinded by their own sin, they could never really clearly see him for who he was. They didn't know him. They killed him because they didn't know who he was. You say, but they were supposed to know who he was. They were Bible scholars. That's true. They were ignorant of the person of Christ because, secondly, they were ignorant of the prophecies of Christ. Look at verse 27. Nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Did you get that? Do you know what they did every Sabbath day? They read the prophets. I mean, they read the prophets all of the time. And Paul said, you read the prophets all the time. In fact, you read them every single week, and yet you never pay attention to what you're reading. You never gave careful consideration to what was being said. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? Same kind of thing happens in churches all over the world today. Preachers stand up to preach, and they preach the Word of God, and plead with people to come, and they study, and they prepare, and they pray, and they ask God to do a work in people's hearts, and year after year, and week after week, people sit, and they listen, and they listen, and they never consider the reality of what's being said. They hear the truth over and over and over again, and yet some people will end up in hell simply because they didn't listen, they didn't think. And let me tell you this, and I want you to get this. If you're ignorant of the written word of God, you'll also be ignorant of the living word of God. If you don't take the time to know the scriptures, you will not know well the Savior of whom the scriptures speak. And sin keeps man from having ears to hear and eyes to see. Sin keeps you from perceiving the truth of the written word of God, and in turn keeps you from knowing the living word of God. In the book of John chapter 5, Jesus says this, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They didn't have the knowledge of the word of God, so they didn't recognize the Savior when he came. Matthew chapter 22 records Jesus' words to the Sadducees. The Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They spent their entire lives fooling around with the Old Testament, never actually knowing what the Old Testament was talking about. It was ritualistic to them. It was never a true reality. They read it. They heard it. They just never believed it and let it sink down in their hearts. So Paul's answer to their first question as to how their leaders could have rejected the true Messiah is they didn't know the word. But then the second question was, did they eliminate the plan of God when they crucified him? No, actually, they fulfilled the scriptures and the plan of God when they crucified him. Look at verse 27 again. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Can I say to you that God knew everything they were going to do? All of the rejection of Christ, all of the condemnation of Christ was part of God's eternal plan from the very beginning. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 in the Old Testament says he was despised and what? Rejected of men. In fact, the Jews will say in the future what's recorded in Isaiah 53, that we esteemed him not. We looked on him and there was no beauty that we should desire him. I mean, God knew from the very beginning that Christ would be fully rejected and then executed. So the forerunner of Jesus was prophesied. The rejection of Jesus was prophesied. Thirdly, the crucifixion of Jesus was prophesied. Look at verse 28, if you will. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him... They fulfilled all that was written of him. Isn't that powerful? They killed him without a cause. And they fulfilled Psalm 69 and verse 4, where the Bible says, they hated me without a cause, or excuse me, they that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Isn't that something? You can't even count them, how many that hated them. That would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, they are mighty. There was not one legitimate accusation that could hold up in court, and that's why Pilate repeatedly said, I find no fault in him. Even Jesus said, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. God knew what they would do. He knew they would reject his son. He knew they would put him on a cross and crucify him. In fact, verse 29 says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. They were fulfilling prophecy and they didn't even know it. Can I say to you, Jesus Christ was not a victim, friend. He was laying down his life according to the will of the Father. And Luke does not record Paul mentioning any of the prophecies in the crucifixion itself, but there were many, many prophecies. Psalm 109, verse 25 prophesied the people would wag their heads at him while he hung there. Matthew 27, 39 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Psalm 22, 17 says the people would stand by staring at him while he hung there. Luke 21, 35 is the fulfillment of that. Psalm 22, 18 prophesies the soldiers would divide his garment among themselves and cast their lots for his coat. And John 19 is the fulfillment of that. Psalm 69, 21 speaks of the thirst of Christ and that they would offer him vinegar mixed with gall. Matthew 27, 34 is the fulfillment of that. Psalm 22, 1 says that Christ would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27 shows the fulfillment of that. Psalm 31, 5 says that Christ would commit his spirit into the hands of the Father. That's exactly what he does in Luke chapter 23. Psalm 34 says that none of his bones would be broken, and Psalm 19, 33 fulfills that. Psalm 22, 14, the Messiah said that his heart is like wax and melts within him, and the reality of that is revealed in John 19 when the soldiers pierce his side and blood and water flow out, revealing that his heart was ruptured. Zechariah 12, 10 said they would pierce his side, which they did in John 19. Isaiah 53, 7 said he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter. John 19, 16 tell us they took Jesus and they led him away. And may I say, that's very interesting because most crucified victims were not led, they were driven. They were pushed in the rear because of the panic or the terror. Sometimes they even tied them up and dragged them to the cross. Jesus was led. That fulfilled prophecy. It was prophesied that Jesus would be lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness, and that's exactly what happened. The list goes on and on. His forerunner was prophesied. His rejection was prophesied. His crucifixion was prophesied. Fourthly, his burial was prophesied. Verse 29 says, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, 9, that his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. In other words, they used to take crucified victims from the cross, and they would throw them down in mass graves where they just buried all criminals. And it was a sign for Jesus to be buried there. But Isaiah 53, 9 said that he would be buried with a rich man in his death. In other words, when God the Father looked down and saw his son Jesus, and Jesus gave up the ghost and he atoned for the sin of man, and it was finally over, God the Father said to men, you're done with my son, no more abuse. You're not going to throw his body in a mass grave. No, he's going to be buried with the rich in his death. He wound up in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, exactly fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. There's so many more details regarding the fulfillment of prophecy and the burial of Jesus that we don't have time to look at today. But the fifth thing mentioned here by Paul is that the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied. Verse 30, notice what it says, but God raised him from the dead. I love that phrase, but God. At the backdrop of the worst that men could do to mistreat the Son of God, to kill him in the worst possible way, God did what only God could do. What did he do? He raised him from the dead. And that's the climax of Paul's sermon. He's raised from the dead and his resurrection is proven. How is it proven? In two ways. First of all, the saints testify to his resurrection. Acts 13 says, and verse 31 says, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again. We learned about this last Sunday on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us more than 500 witnesses saw the living Christ more than once over a period of 40 days, and all 500 testified to exactly the same truth without a single contradiction. We know that he's alive because the saints testify to his resurrection, but we also know that he's alive because the scriptures testify of his resurrection. Paul uses three scriptures to show the Old Testament promised the resurrection of Christ, and the first scripture that Paul chose shows that the resurrection demonstrated the sonship of Christ. Notice verse 33 says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I what? Begotten thee. God said in Psalm 2 that he would beget his son, and that has to do not only with his incarnation, but also has to do with his resurrection. God prophesied through David a resurrection, and that was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. The second scripture Paul used shows us the resurrection declared the sovereignty of Christ. Not only the sonship of Christ, but the sovereignty of Christ. Look at verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 2, God promised to give Christ the sure mercies of David. God promised David an eternal kingdom, but if Christ dies and he doesn't resurrect, those promises to David cannot be kept. A dead Messiah fulfills nothing. God said, I've got blessings for David, and I raised up my son to make those blessings possible. So the resurrection demonstrated the sonship of Christ. The resurrection declared the sovereignty of Christ. Thirdly, the scripture that Paul used showed that the resurrection displayed the supremacy of Christ. Verse 35, wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no what? Corruption. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 10, God promised that his son Jesus would not be in the grave long enough to see corruption. David died. David was buried. And David has, his body has been in that grave ever since, and it saw corruption. But Jesus went into the grave. He came out the other side 3 days later. Because of that, he never saw corruption. And that, my friends, is another fulfillment of prophecy. Listen, here it is. Get it down really well. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the culmination of human history. He's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Fire of all sinners who come to him for salvation. You can trust him with your soul's salvation because he fulfilled every promise of Scripture. And in doing so, he proved he's exactly who he said he is. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father,